So chapter 7 starts out like this. It says that the word of the Lord came to me, and it says the son of man, there's that phrase again, right? This is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. Now remember, chapters 4, chapters 5, chapter 6, remember back in chapter 4 was the idea of Ezekiel's going to build kind of a map of the city there and build siege works around it. And then he's going to do the whole eating thing for so many days, laying on this side and then eating on this particular side and all of that. And he has been talking about the destruction that is going to come upon Israel and specifically Jerusalem. Because the prophets in Jerusalem are saying the city still stands. God will never allow the city to fall because it's his city. And as long as we're in his city, we're okay. And the false prophets back there in Babylon are telling the people Jerusalem will never fall because it's God's city. His name is on it. It's his chosen place. It's where he dwells, the temple, right? It's his dwelling place. He will never allow anything to happen to that. So we are safe and secure. God will bring us out of Babylon sooner rather than later and get us back into the city, that God will take out the Babylonians at some point. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. That's a continuing phrase throughout this, is the end. And God is, as he gets closer to his judgment, he's going to remind them time and time again, it's coming, right? But God has patience. And somebody may say, he's been saying he's been coming for like 15 years, right? Remember, God's patience is good news for us, isn't it? It's good news that he is a patient, very patient God, because he desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Verse 3, the end is now upon you. And there's still a couple years out from it here. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct. I want you to remember that. I want you to highlight that and make sure that you keep that in the forefront of your mind so that you don't build the idea in your mind that he's an angry God just because that's who he is. He's an angry guy looking to take somebody out. He is just judging them on their conduct. And he told them, if your conduct is favorable, you'll do well in the land. If your conduct is disobedient, you will not do well in the land. And God, this is where God is fair. Is he treating the Israelites any differently than he treated the Canaanites, that General Joshua and the group came in and destroyed the Canaanites and their sin, wickedness, and rebellion in the land? Is God playing favorites here? Is he going to treat Israel the exact same way he treats the pagan nations? He's very fair. He's going to treat everybody exactly the same. He says, I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all of your detestable practices. Basically, with the law, this is what the law has promised them. God's word, he established a law with them, the Mosaic law, and if they would follow, be blessed. If they wouldn't follow, they're going to be cursed in the land. I will not look, verse 4, on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Then you will know, and here's that phrase again from last week, what? Then you will know that I am the Lord. I need you to also make note of this, that what God is trying to still do to this point is to get the attention of the people that they're going in the wrong direction. That they have created separation between them and God. And God wants to have what? He wants to have a close relationship with them, right? That isn't fulfilled until really till we get into the New Testament times, Christ risen from the grave, the Spirit is given out. Now we have that fullness of that intimacy with him. But what God wants them to know is, you will know that I am the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster, unheard of disaster. See, it comes. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. See, it comes. Doom has come upon you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. Now, if you're hearing this, do you understand that God's trying to say, people, listen up. It's here. It's at your doorstep. Now, it is still a few years away at this particular point, but God sees it as if it's happening, right? And he's like, it's here. Today, if you hear his voice, New Testament tells us what? Do not harden your hearts, right? Today is the day of decision. When you hear the Lord speak something into your life about a place where you are in your life or what he wants to do or what he needs to correct, that time that you hear that the first time is the best time for you to respond to that word. There is panic, not joy, on the mountains. Verse 8, I'm about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all of your detestable practices. Remember, he's now going to judge them. And is God a fair judge? He is the most fair judge that there could ever be. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you, meaning that God is no respecter of persons. He's not going to treat them any differently than the pagan nations, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, all those people. He brought his judgment upon them generations earlier, and now he's going to bring his judgment upon Israelite. I will repay you for the conduct and for the detestable practices among you. And God is basically saying this, he's not always going to strive with man. And they have pushed against him and rejected him and rejected him and rejected him. And God is saying, I will just step back now and you're going to receive your reward. Remember, all of our actions have a reward linked to it. We just always think of reward in a positive sense. But in this case, the reward that they're going to get for their actions, it's going to be destruction. It's going to be great difficulty. Then you will know, verse 9b, that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you. And God wants them to make sure that this isn't the Babylonians that's getting them, but that this is the Lord. And God also wants the Babylonians to know. This is where you need to go read Daniel this week. And you need to read about King Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's the one that went a little cuckoo, right, for a little while, right? Because he wouldn't acknowledge the Lord. He thought it was all him. But God was using Nebuchadnezzar as his servant to accomplish his will, right? And Nebuchadnezzar thought that it was just because of his greatness, and God taught him, no, Nebi, it's not because you're so great, but this is how I've accomplished these things through you. And God wants the Israelites to know there in Jerusalem and those back there in Babylon that this is the hand of God. It's not happenstance. It's not, well, just bad luck is what I hear from Christians sometimes. You know, well, you know what? I was sleeping around, got pregnant, and, you know, herpes. Just bad luck, right? Kind of a deal. No, right? There's consequences to all of that, right, that you fall into. We have to understand that there are consequences that happen with all of these things. And so verse 10 says this, see the day, see it comes. Doom has burst forth, the rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed. And look at that phrase there. Arrogance has blossomed, which means that they are just spitting in the face of God, proclaiming how great that they are, how horrible God is, right? And they are just arrogant before the Lord. I want you to note something here. I find it amazing how incredibly detailed God is with all of this. Like, if you go through and start breaking all this down, he is very detailed about all of their sin. He doesn't just say, you've sinned against me. He actually starts pointing it out. What you are doing, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And then he's even going to be very specific about how he is going to come against them. And he's going to label it all out so that without mistake, when all of it is laid out and what God has prophesied through Ezekiel here happens to Babel, or happens to Jerusalem, right? A third of the people by plague inside the city or starvation. Third of the people by sword. Third of the people fleeing, but they'll be tracked down kind of a deal. There'll just be a remnant of people that survive. That's probably Jeremiah and his group. Jeremiah was hauled off with that group down there. Remember, we talked about into Egypt. And so Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar just followed him down there and whooped up on the Egyptians and wiped out the rest of the Israelites that went down there fleeing from him. But God is very specific in all of this. So this isn't happenstance. It's not just, well, that was, you know, a coincidence that all these things happened. God is laying this out as if he already sees it has happened. Because what? He already has. He's eternal, right? I know we have a hard time understanding that. He sees it just as it is, all at once, at the same exact time. Verse 11, violence has arisen, a rod to punish the wicked. None of the people will be left, none of that crowd, none of their wealth, nothing of value. Now, what's another thing that they're relying upon that he just mentioned? Their wealth. They're arrogant and they're wealthy, right? The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller grieve, for my wrath is on the whole crowd. And you can just kind of write the word from 11 and 12. I can just put like the economy. The economy won't save, right? Your economy won't save you. And that's what he's talking about, the buyer and seller. Into verse 13, the seller will not recover the property that was sold as long as both buyer and seller live. So there will never be a redemption. Those people are going to die, and it's going to be a while. It's going to be another 60 years before they come back into the land. For the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve their life. There will be nothing that they can do to save their own lives. They have blown the trumpet. This is now speaking about military. They've blown the trumpet. They have made all things ready, but no one will go into battle. Think about this. They're going to have siege works built around the city, right? So they only have the food that's inside the city that is stored up. Not going to take long before they're rationing. How well do soldiers do when they haven't eaten in 3 days, but they got to go out and swing the sword, but everybody you're fighting against have been out there eating meat and potatoes for the last month, right? Who's going to win that battle, right? The guys who are stronger there. And the Babylonians are just going to easily overpower them. For no one will go into battle, for my wrath is on the whole crowd. Outside is the sword, inside are plague and famine. Those in the country will die by the sword. Those in the city will be devoured by famine and plague. So basically, somebody in the city may say, we got to get out to the country. We'll be safe there, right? And the people in the country are like, we need some walls around us. We got to get to the city. We'll be safe there, right? And God says, wherever you go, you won't be able to escape it. Just pause for a moment, because I'm reading pretty hard here. Understand, nobody will escape the judgment of God. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. That's what God's trying to say here. Nobody can escape the judgment of God. Everybody will stand before the Lord, right? You'll either be at the great white throne judgment of those who did not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or for Christians, we will stand before the Lord, but it's called the Bema Seat Judgment, right? There's two different judgments. There's one for those who have not accepted the Lord and those who have accepted the Lord. But for those who have accepted the Lord, we will be judged based upon what we did with the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the time that we had here and everything that God invested into our lives, right? The other people are going to be judged based on one thing. God doesn't even have to give a whole list of their sin. Did you or did you not accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Jesus says, any manner of sin can be forgiven a man except, or woman, except for what? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what that is rejecting the Holy Spirit when he speaks to you. Who needs a Savior? I'll stand before God and I'll make my case, right? And that's the only sin that can't be forgiven, is rejecting the message that the Holy Spirit brings to a person about salvation by grace or salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 16. The fugitives who escape will flee to the mountains like doves of the valleys. They will all moan each for their own sins. Every hand will go limp. Every leg will be wet with urine. This is talking about fear, right? This is extreme fear. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Every face will be covered with shame, and every head will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be treated as a thing unclean. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. What caused them to stumble into sin? Their silver and their gold, their wealth. Guys, I have to say, I know that we are now under the church age, right? The age of grace, right? This is the law. This is the age of the law, right? We're under the age of grace. But I have to say, do you see any parallels, not just to the United States, but to many of the countries in the world today? The arrogance that we have. You know what's arrogant? Arrogance is when you have a country that says, Well, what we'll do is first deliver the baby, and then we'll ask the parents if they want to keep the baby, and if they don't want to keep the baby, we'll then go ahead, after delivered, we'll go ahead and abort it because it's still not a person yet. That's arrogance. That is spitting in the face of God, isn't it? You guys know something? Not that anybody in this room, right, agrees with it, or probably anybody in your sphere of influence agrees, but guys, that's arrogance. Arrogance is when you're doing the multicolors, you know, on buildings like the White House, you know, showing gay pride and all of that. That's arrogance. That's spitting in the face of God, saying we're greater, we're stronger, right? There is no in God we trust in the United States, for the most part. I believe we have a remnant that believes that, but I do not believe that the majority buys into that. Isn't it funny? Our money is probably one of our biggest downfalls, and that's the one thing that we put the name of God on. Isn't it? Kind of interesting. It is. I think God probably says it just needs to be changed to a lowercase g, right? Because, right, you can't serve both God and mammon, or God and money. And we do. We do. I think it's fair to say that we do have a country that that we do rely on our money, and our wealth, and our military, right? And we're seeing the chinks in all of that armor too, right? We're seeing the chinks in our economic system and in our army. And guys, let me say, I'm not getting political here, but let me say, for people that you know that put their hope in military might and in financial systems and in being able to get their whole lives prepped so if things get bad, they're going to be okay. I do believe in being responsible, but I don't believe in being ridiculous. That none of those things mean anything. That I do believe that God might allow the church to come to the point where we have nothing but him. And that's going to be a beautiful bride. It's going to be a beautiful bride for him. I believe it may not be as numerous as what the numbers say as far as Christians. You guys tracking with me here? And I believe that one of the greatest things he could do for the church is to get us to a point where we're like, I have nothing but you. And let me remind you guys, you take right now everything out of your life, your homes, your cars, your bank accounts, your retirement accounts, everything that you have. You take your kids away, your grandchildren away. You take all of that away, and you have to ask yourself, what do I have left? Am I a wealthy person? And the person who follows the Lord would say, I'm the wealthiest of all, right? Because I have the Lord. He's greater than anything else. That's the mindset that we need to have in our lives, and that's the mindset that we need to project to the next generation, that the greatest thing you could ever have in this country is Jesus Christ. That is the message that needs to be taught, because everything else they hear, it's a message of success and wealth and all of that stuff. Jesus Christ is greater than any of that. By the way, isn't it great? We even have an inheritance being stored for us. Ephesians tells us, I like the idea, I always say that I like the idea that Jesus is holding this inheritance for me, because I would probably have a tendency to just squander it, right? And so he's got even greater things than what we can experience here. But let me say this. What he has for us here is untapped riches in his kingdom. The relationship, the walk, the empowerment, the victory, it's so far beyond what most ever experience in their lives. And he's like, come take and take as much as you want. And he will take us in our relationship with him. He will take us as far as we want to go. So don't give up. Don't stop and be like, you know what? I've been like through the whole book of Malachi. How many people have done that, right? Ding, ding, achievement, right? Kind of a deal. No, keep going with the Lord, right? Keep going with the Lord. Go further and farther. And the further and farther you go, the less you will focus on what you have in this world. Because the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Okay, here we go. Stuart got me off on that tangent there. just a joke. What verse were we on there? Okay. Then they took pride in their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols. They made it into vile images. Therefore, I will make it a thing unclean for them. So the things that they upheld is so beautiful and so wonderful. God says, I'll make it an unclean thing. I will give their wealth as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth who will defile it. I will turn my face away from the people, and robbers will desecrate the place that I treasure. Meaning that God is going to allow, in the not too distant future, he's going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to come in, and they're going to come right into the temple. They're going to go into the Holy of Holies, and they're going to desecrate the whole temple area. You can go read, I think I have it noted here. Hang on a second. Daniel chapter 5. Make a note of that, Daniel chapter 5, because that's the handwriting on the wall. And what happens is the son or great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar is he's given that great feast. And what he does is, I think he has 1,000 of his nobles that come in for this feast. And then during the feast, he says, hey, bring in all the fancy stuff from the temple of the Israelites. And they bring all the serving plates and the pitchers and the bowls that only they're holy, right? They're set apart to the Lord. And he brings it in for them to start using it, and that's when the handwriting comes on the wall that says, you've been judged and found what? And found wanting. And that very night, that powerful city of Babylon was taken without almost any military skirmish whatsoever. They blocked up the river. You guys remember the story? They went way miles up the river. They blocked it off, and they had a gate. A river flowed right into Babylon. That's why it was so hard to take the city. They had fresh water all the time, and they had the gate that came down. Well, what the army did was they blocked the water off upstream, and then their soldiers were actually able to go under the gate, and they came into the city, and they took the city. And I think that historically, the saying is that it was basically 2 days before the whole city even realized that they had been conquered. I mean, this is a big city. But they had taken it so peacefully, and it was that night that God said, you have been weighed and found wanting. And he took that from that man that night. But what had happened was Nebuchadnezzar, his father or grandfather or predecessor, went into the temple in Jerusalem, had all those gold and silver plates taken out, the bowls, utensils, and brought it back there to Babylon, which is interesting that if you guys remember, when Ezra made his trip back, the one thing that, whenever Ezra came back, he was given those things to bring back and to place back into whenever the temple would be reconstructed and so forth. So those things found their way from Jerusalem over to Babylon and all the way back over there again. So God says this in 22 again, I'll turn my face away from the people, and robbers will desecrate the place I treasure. They will enter it, and they will defile it. Prepare chains, for the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of nations to take possessions of their houses. I will put, so what's he going to do now? Give their houses to somebody else. Do you remember 900 years earlier when they came into the land? Remember whenever the 12 spies went in, right after they hit Mount Sinai, coming out of Egypt, Mount Sinai, they came up to the north there, Kadesh Barnea, sending the 12 spies, and they're supposed to take the land. Remember what God had promised them was that there are vineyards that are already established, there's flocks and herds, there are homes. Basically, you just went in and you took over somebody's home. All the pots and pans, the cookings, all the brooms were all there, the saws were there, everything you needed. And it was already right there waiting. And now what God says is this, I'm going to take your home, and I'm just going to go ahead and give it to somebody else. Wow. He says this, I will bring the most wicked, verse 24, of the nations to take possession of their houses. I'll put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated when terror comes. They will seek peace in vain. So this is what's going to happen. This is going to be the third time that Nebuchadnezzar comes against them. And then whenever they're being conquered and slaughtered, they're going to be like, no, we're really sorry. We'll play nice this time. And this time, God's just going to let the Babylonians take them. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. They will go searching for a vision from the prophet. Priestly instruction in the law will cease. There will be nobody that they're going to get any counsel or wisdom from. The counsel of the elders will come to an end. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. And then look at that last line. Then they will know that I am, what? The Lord. Now what you can do right here is you can go back and read the very end of 2 Kings and then the very end of 2 Chronicles, and you can read about this time that's going to happen right before this and what's happening with the king and so forth during that time in Jerusalem and what they're trying to do. You can get a little bit more history right there of what's going on. So that's at the end of Kings and then the end of Chronicles. The only difference between Kings and Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings is dealing with the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah and following their demise. And what Chronicles is doing is it's pretty much following the line of David. It's only doing the southern kingdom and not the northern kingdom. It's following the line of David. That's the difference between Kings and Chronicles there. You may not wanted to know that, but now you do. So now you can explain the difference. I remember whenever I was 30 years old and a pastor explained that to me, and I'm like, huh, well, that makes sense. He goes, you know, Kings and Chronicles, they're really similar. And I'm like, huh, no, never heard that before. They are. Chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came on me there. Now, all of a sudden, Ezekiel has some people that want to lend a little ear to him, right? They're like, hey, maybe this guy could be a prophet. So now the elders are like, this is what the elders want to know. We hear what the Lord is saying about Jerusalem, but we haven't heard what he's saying about us here in Babylon. What's our fate in all of this? What's going to happen to us? If he allows all of that to happen to them, what's going to happen? So that's what they want to know. It's self-preservation. What is the Lord going to do to us? So that's why they're hanging around with Ezekiel now, because they're like, hey, can we get a little word for the Lord about, you know, what's coming down the road for us? Verse 2 says this. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal, right? We've seen this figure before previously. Ezekiel doesn't need to go back over it because you can see it in the beginning of his letter there. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. Now that's, I wonder if that's an interpretation thing there. But either way, it's kind of a little humorous to envision. Just, I mean, good luck with me. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. Wow. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase. So this is a vision he's having, right? God's taken him in a vision. He's not there in Jerusalem, but he's taken him. He's now having this vision of what's going on. But God's taken him in this vision to Jerusalem. He's taken him to the temple area over to the north gate. And it says this, and there at the north gate was an idol that provokes to jealousy. Wow. There, think about this. In the entrance to the temple, there is an idol that provokes jealousy. This is probably, because this was always the Israelites' default, it was probably Asherah. It was probably an idol that was made to Asherah, okay? We're going to talk about her a little bit more here in just a moment. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen on the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. I want you to mark that phrase there because we're going to see it a couple other times here. Now, can you think of anything really more detestable than the temple of God? And in order to get that, I think it's one of three access points into the temple area. There is an idol that is built there that everybody has to see and acknowledge as they go into the temple of God. And it's probably of Asherah. We're gonna talk about that here in just a little minute, But that's pretty detestable, right? I mean, this is the temple, right? They're going to worship God, but on their way to worship God, in order to get to where he's at, right, they have to first acknowledge this idol that is there. Is something wrong with that? Something's wrong with that. Do you remember it was over in Malachi? See if you can hit Matthew chapter 1 and then go backwards to Malachi. Here, let me see if I can find this real quick. Yeah, Malachi 1:10. Malachi's last book in the Old Testament. You guys know where it's at. And he says in 1:10, and this is after they come back out of Babylonian captivity. This is 100 years way down the road after they come back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, right? Just shut the doors and stop what you're doing because it's not me. It's not for me. It's for you. You've created your own religious system. Back over to Ezekiel. Then he brought me. So God says this, pretty detestable thing. And Ezekiel's probably like, wow. You know, maybe this is something they had just re-erected there. Who knows what the situation is. But then God says, don't worry, there's more. Verse 7. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court, and I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall, and I saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things that they are doing here. So I went. So now he's digging into the temple, okay? So I went in and I looked and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. And this is probably linking to the gods, the idols that the Egyptians worshipped. Because at this particular point, the Israelites are reaching out to the Egyptians to save them against Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, okay? They're looking for somebody to protect them. And it would just be fitting for the Israelites to say, you know what? Our God isn't protecting us here, so we need a new God or gods, right? So what would they do? They would start worshiping everything that was out there, including, hey, if we're going to ask the Egyptians to save us, well, we need to get on the good side of their gods. So it would just be natural for the Israelites to start worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, right? If you remember the 10 plagues that God brought against Egypt, they weren't just random plagues. All 10 of those were linked to the idols of the Egyptians, right? They had the frog god, right? They had the river god. Right, all these things, frogs, all of these things were gods of the Egyptians and so forth. And so whenever Ezekiel looks into the area, what he sees here is the rampant idolatry of the spiritual leaders of what's going on inside the temple area. That it's no longer about God in any way whatsoever, but now they are worshiping everything and anything that they think will save them. Verse 11, in front of them stood 70 elders of Israel. Now, this wouldn't be the Sanhedrin. It hasn't come around at this particular point. It's still several hundred years off. But the idea of the picture is, here is your 70 esteemed men of the land, and this is what they participate in. So it's corruption, spiritual corruption from the very top, and it has worked its way all the way down. In front of them stood the 70 elders of Israel and Jaazaniah. It's probably more like Jaazaniah, but Jaazaniah was there. Now there's a name that you could name somebody. And Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. Now, what did the smoke in the temple represent? Scripture tells us the prayers of the saints. So here they are going on through the temple area, saying, oh yes, this is about Yahweh, if he's ever going to show up and do something. But you know what? Ra, this is for you, Ra, right? Asherah, this is for you. And whatever other Egyptian gods besides Ra, can't think of any other. Any others that would come out, right, that they're worshiping, they're lifting it up, you know? It's kind of their Hail Mary pass. Hey, wherever this incense can get to, if it can get to you, please come and help us. I need you to know something interesting here. Look at that word, look at that name, Jazaniah. Who's he the son of? Yeah, say it like you know it. Shaphan. You just say it really fast, and then nobody can dispute it. It's Shaphan, right? Now, I want you to note something here. This is cool stuff to me right here. Go ahead and write in your notes 2 Chronicles 34, and then go ahead and go 2 Kings 22 and 23. 2 Chronicles 34 is probably another chapter there, but it'll get you there. I want you to go to 2 Kings 22 with me. The name that I want you to remember is Shaphan, because this guy, Jazaniah, he is the son of Shaphan. And what we're going to go learn, Kathy, is we're going to learn something about this guy, Shaphan, okay? And so let's go over to 2 Kings 22. Wow, don't you love it when you turn the page and it falls right there? 2 Kings 22, and this is probably one of my favorite biblical characters. Ezra's up there, but who's this guy? Josiah, right? I mean, you know, the guy becomes king at 8 years old, and he is a powerhouse for the Lord. As a matter of fact, I want to encourage you guys to read, not right now, but maybe later on tonight, put it on your reading list there, to read about Josiah and to see what it says about him and his heart for the Lord and his passion for the Lord. And maybe we'll come across it tonight as well. So I want to spend a little bit of time here, because this is Josiah is king 22 years before the fall, before the conquering of Jerusalem. So let's say there's still 3-4 years in Ezekiel's time that we're counting on. So let's say it's 17, 18 years before it's going to fall. This guy Josiah became king, and you see there in verse 1, he was 8 years old and became king. And then when you read, so you need to read this, and then you need to read the Chronicles, because Chronicles is going to give you a little bit more information about this situation. But you see the bold print there above chapter 22, the book of the law is found. Jerusalem, Judah, they had been, well, the temple is in disrepair. That's not an important thing anymore. It's falling in. They don't even have the law of Moses anymore. Nobody has a copy of it. It's gone. And as so Josiah's here, and it says verse 3, it was in the 18th year of his reign, so he's 26 years old. King Josiah, verse 3, sent the secretary, what's that name? There it is. Okay, this is the guy. Son of Azaliah, so that's his dad now. To the temple of the Lord, and he said, go up to Hilkiah the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Verse 8 says, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, so Shaphan went there to the high priest, and the high priest is like, hey, I was cleaning out this room, I was going through and, you know, getting the money together, and in this room, verse 8 says, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. How about that? They found the word of God in the house of God. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money. Verse 10, then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. And he goes on to say in 13b, great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. Now, so that's how the book of the law comes back about. So I want you to know that Shaphan was in the cabinet of Josiah the king. Pretty cool, right? Now, it's his son. Stay there, because I want to read some in 23. His son then, is in a leadership position in Israel during the time that Ezekiel's writing this, and Ezekiel sees this the son of Shaphan there in the temple area with the 70 elders burning the strange fire, you might say, the incense, right? And he is as corrupt and as idolatrous as those 70 men around him, but it was his dad that just about 18, 20 years earlier was the one who had taken the word of the book of Moses and brought it and had this phenomenal reform in the land of Israel, but it didn't last very long, did it? It went right to his son, and then the corruption started, and then the king, of course, changed kings, and then the corruption comes back in. But now what I want to read in 23 and take a few minutes here, I want to read to you. So this is 22 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So whatever we said, that's 18 years before what Ezekiel's writing right here. But here's the situation, or 18 years, before. So here's what's going on in Israel. And this is 22 years before the fall. Look at chapter 23, verse 4. And this will help you understand what God's trying to show Ezekiel. So chapter 23, verse 4, the king ordered Hilkiah the priest. So Josiah sees the book. It's read before him. He mourns, tears his clothes. He tells the people, we're going after reform, and they're going to go throughout the land. Now watch this. I'm going to read quickly because there's a lot to read. The king ordered Hilkiah the high priest, the priests next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense in the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord in the Kidron. 22 years earlier, there's an Asherah pole that Josiah cleaned out. And now what does Ezekiel see? Ezekiel sees that it's right back there again. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and buried it there, burned it there. He ground it to powder, scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes that were in the temple of the Lord. The quarters where the women did weaving for Asherah. They had a male shrine prostitute group there in the temple area 22 years earlier. And probably was back there again during the time of Ezekiel. Verse 11, he removed from the entrance of the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room, an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots that were dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars, verse 12, the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz and the altars Manasseh had built into the two courts of the temple of the Lord. Look at 13. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the hill of corruption, the ones that Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Asherah, the vile goddess of the Sidonians. Asherah, the best way to think about her is if you can think of the most corrupt sexual practices, that's what she represents. Okay, it is just it's as far extreme in that area there, and she is the vile goddess of the Sidonians for Shamash, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. So 22 years earlier, are they worshiping every god that they possibly can? Yeah. Josiah smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, and covered the sites with human bones. Even at the altar of Beth-El, the high place made by Jeroboam, who had caused Israel to sin, he tore all of that down. Verse 20, Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Verse 24, furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums, the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 25, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and all of his strength. in accordance with the law of Moses. Woot, woot, right? What a guy, right? I want you to look at that phrase, because this can be you. It can be anybody. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all of his heart, his soul, and his strength. Now that's kind of cool, right? That's what's happening. And Josiah got it cleaned up, but look at it, came back within 17 years, right? Came right back there again. Back over to your Ezekiel passage. So that's kind of what's going on right there. So that gives us an idea. So now Ezekiel is seeing the very same thing that are going on there. Verse 12 of chapter 8, as he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? And they say this, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.' Again, he said, 'You will see them doing things that are even more detestable.'" So here they have their own idol set up in the temple area, and God says, "Oh, no, no, it gets worse than that. It actually gets worse than that." Then he brought me, verse 14, then he brought me to the what they thought was this: God did not notice their sin. You see, they were unwilling to admit that this is the judgment of God coming upon them. They're unwilling to do that. They're just saying it's just bad timing, bad luck. The Babylonians are, you know, hungry for more land, more power, and so forth. They're not willing to admit that this could have anything to do with their sin, right? They do their acts in darkness, and they say, "God can't see in the dark." Can God see in the dark? Yeah. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning the god. Who is that? Tammuz. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." Isn't this the third time? It actually gets worse than this, Ezekiel, right? Then he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, the inner area here. And there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. They were worshiping Ra. Wow. In the temple courtyard, right in front of the temple, this is where they set up to worship the sun god. Now, kind of an interesting, useless story for you. We had a student living with us one time, and he's taking some classes up at an unnamed campus up in Bolivar, and he was going through a music program, and he was it was actually like a worship leader program up there, and one of the things was he had to sing some songs a cappella and so forth, and so one of the songs that they had given him to sing, and it was in a different language. But it was like Ode to Ra. And he's like, "I'm not singing this song that is to Ra. It's a false idol. It's detestable to God." And it was interesting that the spiritual leaders that were kind of mentoring him through all of this couldn't see anything wrong with that. And on a Christian campus, quote, Christian campus, they're having the students. That was one of the, that's not by accident, guys. That shows you the hand. Anybody would know, right? If I said, "Hey, guys, Lindsay's going to lead us in," or if Lindsay said, we'll put it all on her, "Hey, guys, let's close this out with the song to Ra." You guys just turn around and walk away, wouldn't you? I hope that you guys would just walk out, or you'd start yelling and screaming and throw your Bibles at her or something, or unplug the keyboard and take the microphone away from her, right? It would be unacceptable, right? But it's interesting how that just finds a very subtle place in our lives, and then it becomes acceptable. And nobody thinks anything is wrong about our young Christian being trained to lead worship in churches, starting out by learning how to sing worship songs to Ra. Right? Crazy, isn't it? Not to say that the school's bad in any way whatsoever, but that was a bad thing, right? Every good school has bad things that happen. And I don't want you to think that speaks for the whole campus there. So get this. Give me a few minutes here. We mentioned Tammuz. Does that name sound familiar to you guys a little bit? Okay. Remember, after the flood, you have, I think I have this written down, It goes from Ham, the son, not the meat, from Ham, Noah's son, to Cush, to Nimrod. Nimrod goes off and builds the city of Babylon, right? He had heard the stories about that old ancient Egyptian civilization, right? Maybe even saw some of the ruins or something. It's like, I'm going to build a city for, right? They're going to make a name for themselves, right? They can reach up to the heavens. They can reach to God. Well, that's Nimrod. He has a wife that we would come to know as Semiramis, okay? And what Nimrod and Semiramis do is they're like, the best thing to do is to create yourself a religious system and to make yourself the gods. Then everybody does everything for you, everybody serves you, and nobody questions because you're the gods, right? So Tammuz, Nimrod at some point, he gets transformed, he dies. His wife now, Semiramis, she's like, we kind of have a problem here because I don't want to lose control. She then says that her husband, Nimrod, has now been transformed into the sun god, that he has now been lifted up and he is now the god of the sun. So the people are worshiping the sun, right? Now they're worshiping Semiramis, and she has a child, and somewhere down the line, I think it's even after Nimrod's out of the picture, she becomes pregnant. Well, her story is that the rays of the sun have come down and miraculously impregnated her. Right? See the parallels here? All of a sudden, I mean, Satan's at work here, and she has a son by the name of Tammuz. He is, as the story goes, as the religion goes, is gored to death by a wild boar. And then he's put in the ground, and 3 days later he comes back to life. And this is what we know as the mother-son religion. And you'll always see, if you can look it up online, you know, show me Semiramis and Tammuz, and it'll always be Semiramis standing there. She'll be holding her son Tammuz. She'll have a little halo over her head. Looks just like another religion that uses that same picture there within it, the mother-son worship, of worshiping of the mother and worshiping of the son, kind of putting them as the same, you know, on the same level there. They even have, by the way, 40 days that they withhold from certain things, and they do a time of mourning there, and then afterwards they eat ham, and that signifies, you know, they can eat ham because I guess, you know, they're angry at the wild boar that, you know, made the god out of them. But anyways, so that's the sun. That's Tammuz, Semiramis, also known as Ishtar, which then has been translated into Easter, right? And that's where, so it was Semiramis who changed, I believe it was a bird into, she transformed a bird into an egg-laying bunny. And that's where we get all that from. And then we adopted all that in the Christianity. But anyways, that's all Constantine during that time. But anyways, you guys can do your own history on that. So anyways, this is what they're worshiping. They're going back to, by the way, up until the time of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, up until that time, either people worshiped God or they didn't. There wasn't really false gods in the world at that time. After Babel, and God spread everybody out, separated the continents and so forth, changed the languages, that is where then all of these different stories, have you ever noticed that, you know, the Romans take some of the Greek gods, right? They take the Greek gods, rename them and so forth, and everybody just, all we have today, it's just a reusing. If you think of Asherah, and you think about it's kind of this extreme sexual sexualism and so forth. Is Asherah alive and well today in many countries around the world? Or probably every country around? For sure she's alive and well in the United States today, right? The sexualization of everything, that's her. She's the goddess of all of that. Venus, right? All of that. I mean, it all just plays. It's the same. It's the gods that started right there in Babylon. Their names have just been changed. Right? That's all it is throughout history. So anyways, you can do some more homework on that. Absolutely fascinating. But this is who they're worshiping then. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court. The men were praying there. So they're worshiping the son Tammuz, and then they're also worshiping the father, which would be Nimrod, who's the sun god now, or Ra, right? Then he brought me into the inner court, verse 16, Verse 17, and he said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. And God is giving them over to themselves. Remember when it said, 2 minutes. Remember when it said, and Pharaoh hardened his heart? And then a verse or two later it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart? All God was doing, right, when Moses was going there and so forth and saying, let my people go, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it would say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And all God was doing is he was just confirming what Pharaoh wanted. He wanted the hardened heart. Remember in the New Testament, we've touched on this a couple times in the last month, about there's two things that Scripture say and Scripture warning us about: grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. And there can come a time in a person's life when they quench the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit does not have an effectiveness getting through them. I'm not talking loss of salvation, but I'm talking about that experience. We said that when God created us, he wanted us to be what? Close to him. And when a person continually rejects and says, yeah, I accept Jesus, but I'm going to go my own path, there can be a searing off of the leadership and the direction and the speaking of the Word of God and the Spirit of God into our lives. And here's the problem, we will miss out on all the good stuff that God has for us. And we don't want to be the believers that are only taking 2% of what God is wanting to give us in this life, right? Jesus says, it's a phenomenal life that you have with me, not just a nominal. He didn't say it's a nominal life, right, Ted? Come follow me, it's nominal, right? No, it's a phenomenal life, right? It's beyond what we can even ask or imagine, right? That's what he has for us in store, beginning here and then working throughout all of eternity. So we finish with this. Look at this from God's point of view. You see how he sees all of this? I mean, can you imagine? Say you're God and you're looking down at all this. And you're like, I've given you guys everything that you could ever want. And this is how you respond to me. Is judgment in this situation deserved? Yeah. Let's just bring that to you and me quickly. We do deserve a very harsh judgment, don't we? We deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God. But by the grace of God, right? Be thankful you live in the time of grace. Because every single one of us, if you're a wise person, every single day, every single night, you're like, thank you, God, for your grace. Because if I were not saved by grace, I'd be toast. I'd be in fear every day of my life if I had a relationship with you or not. And just thank the Lord for that and continue to thank the Lord for that. And let him continue to work in and through your life, right? And let him transform you by his word, by his spirit, and by his grace.